So you can turn back to Matthew 5, and if we had been one of those who were present hearing the words of Jesus in person as he preached on the mount in Matthew 5 through 7, feeling the results as his words reached down into our hearts and attitudes, I doubt that we would have left that experience with a spring in our step and a sense that we had just heard a feel-good sermon full of soaring inspiration and uplifting themes. Rather, I think we would have left when it was over with a heavy weight of conviction and the unsettling sense of having been thoroughly examined under the bright light of righteousness, and that unsettledness probably would have started to hit us somewhere around chapter 5, verse 28, that we've been studying in recent lessons when Jesus raised the bar of righteousness, identifying that a look to lust on a woman was to commit adultery, and describing the cutting, tearing, throwing, radical work required to battle against stumbling failures of the heart in the area of sexual purity. Then in verses 31 and 32, Jesus advances to his third antithetical lesson, his third of six, and the third is closely linked to the second. In verses 31 and 32, it says, "And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus continues to raise the bar of righteousness, in this case regarding adultery as it relates to marriage and divorce. And as he does so, I suspect that self-righteous jaws were probably dropping and expressions of despair were appearing on the faces of his hearers, continuing to use his antithesis sort of device. In this case, Jesus, on the one hand, in verse 31, says, "It was said," and then the contrast, "but I say to you." What was it that they had heard was the righteous divorce. What they had heard was that righteous divorce required a certificate. They had heard, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, give her a certificate of dismissal. They had heard, certify your divorce. But what does he say to them? Or what he says to them is that righteousness requires that you remain married, except in certain cases, the case of unchastity. Otherwise, he says, it's adultery. It appears at that time that divorce on demand may have become a common thing. And the self-righteous ones, it appears, may have patted themselves on the back as they sent their spouse away, even for trivial reasons, because their paperwork was in order. And the split was properly certified. But Jesus puts a halt to such unrighteous thinking about women and marriage. In verse 31, it reads, "And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal." Divorce is a fairly common concept to us, but a certificate of dismissal isn't. So let's investigate the certificate, which is described in Deuteronomy 24. Turn there, please. Deuteronomy is kind of like the word deuce. Deuce refers to the number two. I think Deuteronomy means the second book of the law or something like that. That's where the name Deuteronomy comes from. And the certificate of dismissal is explained in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. I won't say it's explained. It's referred to here. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For it is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So, it's really a legal scenario that he maps out here, and sort of a technical one, too, but Mr. A marries Mrs. A. But it happens that Mr. A finds some indecency in Mrs. A, so he sends her away, and Mrs. A marries Mr. B. And then either of two things happen at that point, according to the scenario. I'm not making this up, we just read it, I'm just trying to summarize it for you. Either Mr. B finds some indecency in Mrs. A and sends her away, or Mr. B dies. And in that case, according to the scenario that we just read, Mrs. A can't remarry Mr. B. Okay? Yeah, see how confusing this is? And that's one of the points. In either case, Mr. B is not allowed to... Yeah. These are the ABCs of the divorce certificate. In either case, Mrs. A is not allowed to remarry Mr. A according to verse 4 because she's become defiled in the process. And having reviewed this scenario and summarized it, if you were to respond, wow, that's kind of technical and confusing and not very enlightening, I still do not have a very clear understanding of what the indecency is that would give grounds for the certificate, and I'm not very clear on what the reason for the certificate is in the first place. And if you were to ask those kinds of questions, I would say those are very good questions because they kind of occurred to me as well. One thing we can notice is we're not told a lot about the certificate of divorce. We're told some. We thank God for what he's told us, but we don't have extensive details regarding it. Regarding the indecency that would warrant the certificate according to the law, we can say one thing for with reasonable certainty is that the indecency was not sexual immorality. And the reason we can say that with reasonable certainty is that that scenario is addressed in the prior, well, a page back, Deuteronomy 22. The indecency that would warrant the certificate of dismissal wasn't sexual immorality because sexual immorality required a different action, if you will. In Deuteronomy 22:22, that action is explained. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. The certificate required for sexual immorality was not the certificate of dismissal, but the death certificate, if you like, because the death penalty was the required punishment for adulterers to purge the evil from Israel. Unfaithfulness was a serious offense, not a mere indecency, and it was punished most harshly. And you remember in John chapter 8, The Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They brought with them a woman caught in adultery. And what was the question they posed to Jesus? Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. This is where the command comes from, or one of them. What do you say, Jesus? And he answered, "You who have not sinned, cast the first stone." But it must be admitted that the Old Testament does not give extensive, detailed explanation of the certificate of dismissal and of the indecencies that allowed its use and the fundamental reason for it. When we come to Matthew 19, which we will in a second, Jesus will explain why the certificate was instituted. It was because of the hardness of heart of husbands that Moses permitted divorce. The certificate of dismissal was an allowance made because of the hard hearts of husbands. And the community standard, apparently, regarding lawful divorce in the time of Jesus had become very lax. I'm guessing from what he says here, that's an implication. But Jesus now declares that what was said and what they had heard regarding divorce and the certificate needed to be reconsidered. She's turning back to Matthew 5:32. Jesus says, "But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Misuse of the certificate of dismissal to justify any trivial cause for divorce and to justify divorce on demand may have had some of its roots in the intertestamental period. Remember that 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament? 400 years when God didn't speak through his prophets. That period when we saw the rise of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Talmud. The Talmud representing the writing down of the oral tradition of the rabbis, where the scriptures didn't offer a lot of specifics. The rabbis did. They came up with a book of rules and regs to give specific counsel to lots of situations that the Bible didn't address. And there were different schools of rabbis. You guys that are smarter than I am probably know more this better than I do, but I'm given to understand that there were different schools. There was the school of Shammai, which I'm probably mispronouncing, and then there was the school of Hillel, different rabbi, which I'm probably mispronouncing and misspelling, but you don't know that because you don't know either very well, I'm assuming. And the school of Shammai was the conservative one that had more restrictive rules, the school of Hillel more lax. And for divorce, according to the rabbi Hillel, you could send your wife away even for trivial causes such as burnt toast. That's how lax it had become. So I'm assuming that this atmosphere may have lent itself to a community standard in the time of Jesus where divorce on demand was a common thing, and the indecencies that were given as justification might have been such trivial things as burnt toast. All these details aren't in the Sermon on the Mount, but perhaps they represent some of the background to which Jesus is speaking. An atmosphere where divorce on demand was very easy. A chaotic situation regarding divorce when Jesus was preaching the kingdom. A situation with unrestricted abuse of the certificate of dismissal, leaving wives sent away vulnerable and abused. But now Jesus brings clarity to the chaos, his take-home message to the quickie divorce crowd was, remain married. Don't divorce. When you do, he said, you commit adultery. To marry a divorced woman is to commit adultery. So don't. It's an adulteration of marriage. That is the kingdom standard of righteousness. And it must have stunned his hearers. He does allow an exception, but don't let that distract you from the main message, which is don't divorce. The exception he allows as possible grounds for lawful divorce is unchastity. Or sexual immorality, also known as, I guess.
Doesn't that imply then that there's no real divorce, it's either death or nothing? So the only reason for valid divorce is unchastity, sexual immorality, which is punishable by death.
Well, that's a fair question. Paul's asking, well, isn't he really saying there's no divorce because sexual immorality called for the death penalty anyway? Well, when Israel was a theocracy, the death penalty was administered for violators. But under Rome, when Jesus is there in Palestine, the death penalty wasn't administered. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus to weigh in. Well, should we stone her or not? Well, it would have been unlawful for them to stone her as citizens in the Roman colony of Palestine. So sexual immorality wasn't, when Jesus was preaching, punished with the death penalty. So, good question. But he is allowing a real exception, not just a theoretic one that wouldn't be in practice because the violators would have been knocked off anyway by capital punishment. That's not the case at this time. But a good question. And another exception might be asked, well, and someone did ask me this question after class a couple of weeks ago. Well, Jesus has just defined sexual immorality in verse 28. How? A particular case? Yeah, look to lust. Well, the question was asked, well, could a woman say, well, I know my husband's looked lust. I know he's committed sexual immorality of that sort. Does that give me grounds for divorce? I would say, no, it doesn't. Jesus doesn't specifically say, but I think because Jesus isn't. Jesus here is making it divorce more a restrictive thing, not a more. He's raising the bar, not lowering the bar, so he's making it a harder thing, not an easier thing. The grounds, I think, refer to a gross act of sexual immorality as opposed to an accusation of a look to lust as a violation. Cherry.
I have a question. They, in the scripture, they were stoning this woman for her adultery. That is killing, as far as I know, that they were going to kill her, the scribes.
Well,
you said that during...
No, well, they asked Jesus what he thought should be done according to Moses and the law. I don't think they were fixing the stoner.
You don't think that?
No.
For some reason, I always got the idea that they were.
Yeah, well, their intentions were hateful and mean, I'll give you that, but I don't think they were preparing to stone her. I could be wrong there, but I...
Okay, I was just thinking...
Yeah. They were asking Jesus, what do you say should be done to her according to Moses and the law? Not, we're getting ready to stone her, would you like to join us? I think was more their question. But that's a very good question, because I've thought the same thing too. So the exception that he allows for as possible grounds for lawful divorce is unchastity, also known as sexual immorality. When a spouse strays and stumbles into unchastity and the sin of sexual immorality, it constitutes grounds for the offended spouse to pursue divorce. It doesn't require it, but it provides lawful grounds. Wounded by the unfaithfulness of a spouse, it would be a very difficult thing to forgive and be reconciled. It would require considerable grace to show mercy to the offender. By God's grace, it could be done, but if reconciliation is not possible, Jesus allows an exception that represents grounds for lawful divorce. And the implication is, I think, that such a lawful divorce would allow for lawful remarriage of the offended spouse. That is, when Jesus says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, he's speaking in reference to the unlawful divorces on demand that had become so prevalent. And we gain insight on Jesus' radically restrictive lesson by considering the topic as it was taken up several chapters later in Matthew 19. So turn there. You might notice the stuttering, stumbling character to my speech today. It's not my cold. It's just this topic is not the easiest topic for me. It's not the one that is a real day brightener. It's a hard topic. Why do we address it? Because the scriptures do, because it comes up. And I'm doing the best I can with a hard topic, so may God help me not to say things that aren't so and to say enough truth that is so and to not deviate from Jesus' teaching. But here he's not giving a sermon as he was in Matthew 5, but he's being tested. And the test starts in 19:3, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Well, the issue is very similar to the one we've been taking up. Is divorce on demand okay? That's the question they pose to Jesus. Perhaps they wanted to know which rabbinic school he adhered to, Shammai's more restrictive, or Hillel's more lax approach to divorce, even allowed for burnt toast. And Jesus answers in verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, isn't that interesting? Where does Jesus turn to answer a question on divorce? Does he turn back to Deuteronomy 24 to review the divorce certificate scenario? Or does he open up the Talmud and start reciting Shammai and Hillel's teaching on the subject? No, he goes back to the beginning. Here's their question, and when he answers, he turns to Genesis 2, God's blueprint for marriage. Gives him the guidance, or gives him the foundation for answering a question on divorce. To answer divorce questions, Jesus says, start in the beginning. And he describes two, I guess you would say, features of marriage, or two identifying features of marriage, and then a conclusion that would follow from this. Verse 4, what feature of marriage, or what foundation of marriage, or what does he teach us there, Jay? That's right. It's for one man and one woman. Good. Marriage is designed by God to be a relationship for one man and one woman. And verse 5. What other features or foundations of marriage are described there? Right. Sorry I didn't call on one person, but there's a leaving and a cleaving. A leaving of family, a cleaving to each other to form a one flesh union. Joined by God, if you will, in a one flesh union. Here's the wonderful design of God. There's a leaving of one family and a cleaving to each other to form a new family in a new one flesh union. Two people joined together by God. These are the foundations that we find in the beginning. And to what conclusion does that lead Jesus in answering the question here in verse 6? Consequently, that's right. Let no man separate what God has joined. Say what, Gail?
That says, let man separate.
You are right. Thank you, Gail. See how gently she corrected me? That was very nicely done. There are other people who aren't so nice when they correct me. Let no man separate what God has joined. Don't divorce, and especially not for trivial reasons. Let no man separate the one flesh union that God has joined together. And undaunted by the definitive answer that Jesus gives, the Pharisees counter with a follow-up question. Verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command her to give her a certificate and divorce her?" Well, we're back to the same question. What about certified divorce? If I get my paperwork in order, why isn't that okay, Jesus? All this flowery talk of marriage is fine, but haven't you forgotten about Moses and Deuteronomy 24 and the certified divorce? Why did Moses certify divorces if marriage is not to be separated? Why are you trying to use Genesis 2 in order to close the large divorce loophole that Moses opened up for us in Deuteronomy 24? Well, Jesus answers in verses 8 and 9. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." Why then did Moses command to give the certificate? And we've said it, but go ahead, Ron, help us out. That's right. And husbands, I guess, especially. Husbands' hard hearts required the certificate to be added. Hard-hearted husbands had created such chaos for vulnerable wives that a protection had to be added to limit the damage and protect the sent away wives from false accusations. Their certificate was not added as a convenience for husbands to divorce for trivial reasons. It was provided as a protection for wives sent away by hard-hearted husbands, leaving them in the lurch. But don't miss Jesus's main point is this: in order to understand divorce, you must go back to marriage in the beginning. Remember what God has instituted: the leaving of one family, the cleaving to another, the forming of a new union. Don't separate what God has joined together. Jesus stands firm, allowing only for the exception of sexual immorality here, and that was the one named in 5:32 as well. When Israel existed as a theocracy, Deuteronomy 22 prescribed the death penalty for sexual immorality, but now in Palestine, under Roman rule, the death penalty didn't apply and was not enforced violators weren't stoned for immorality, but immorality gave offended spouses grounds for divorce. Sexual immorality represents lawful grounds for divorce, but it doesn't obligate it. The exception emphasizes how great the evil is of sexual immorality, the greatness of the injury inflicted, the greatness of the betrayal endured, the greatness of the damage caused to trust and oneness. It may separate what God has joined together. Mercy, forgiveness, and reconciliation by God's grace on the part of the offended spouse is difficult and preferable at times, but it's divorce is a mess. And the implication is this: Jesus declares that those who divorce without legitimate and lawful grounds are not free to remarry without becoming adulterers. And the implication is that those who do proceed with lawful divorce are free to remarry lawfully. Rebecca.
If a spouse leaves another, the husband and the wife is not desirous of divorce.
We're going to go there. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 7. So you can turn there now. We just figured we'd... No, we aren't running out of time. Yeah, one thing at a time. Rebecca is always anticipating the next step. Appreciate that. Did you have a question on Matthew 5? Okay, good. With that nice segue, did you see how gently Rebecca gave us that segue? Beautifully done. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul weighs in on the same topic, giving some additional instruction that's helpful for us. You remember 1 Corinthians is a book where he's addressing a lot of questions. Verse 1 of chapter 7, now concerning the things about which you wrote, he apparently had been, they had written questions or identified issues for him, and he's responding to some of those. We're not going to consider the whole chapter, but just a section beginning in verse 10. 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 7. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. Well, notice that there's an interesting qualifier here. Paul says, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. Now, when you read that a certain way, or when I read that a certain way, maybe I'm just funny about the way I read it. I might say, there might be a part of me that says, what on earth does Paul mean by that? It almost sounds like he's distancing himself from the Lord's instructions, as if to say, these aren't my instructions. They're the Lord's, and I'm just telling you because it's my job to do so. But that's not what he means. What does Paul mean by this qualifier? I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Tom?
He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is not his opinion. This is God's opinion.
Okay, but I think there's more to it than that. We can know. Paul, everything that Paul says here is the inspired word of God. He's not speaking off the record or distancing himself. Gary?
He's using his... he's showing the authority is from not just the person itself, man, but the authority is from God himself, so as to maybe bring more attentive ears or open eyes wider to pay attention.
Okay, which is what Tom was saying. He might be, and I could be wrong, he might just be emphasizing the authoritative weight of his instruction. I think he also might be saying that I'm telling you what you already know. I'm telling you things that the Lord has instructed previously and with which you are very familiar. And what does he say here? So he may be referencing his authority. Fair enough. He also might be saying, I'm telling you, I'm giving you instructions here that you already know from the Lord. This isn't something new from that you're hearing from me for the first time. But I'm telling you something that has already been taught and with which you are already very familiar. And what are those well-known instructions? He's speaking to Christian husband, married to Christian wife. And what does he say? What does he say to the wife?
Don't leave.
Don't leave her husband. And what does he say to the husband? Don't send her away. So far as it depends on you, make peace and keep together. But if she does leave, what should you do then?
Remarry.
If she leaves, don't remarry. Or else, be reconciled. That does sound very familiar, doesn't it? This would be a nice summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's Paul's brief summary of what the Lord has previously taught. Don't leave, don't send, be reconciled where you can. And if there is a split, don't remarry. That was familiar ground. Now, his instructions continue in verse 12, and he adds another qualifier. He says there, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away." Now, if you're like me, then you're really saying, what on earth? What did he say then? He said, I say, not the Lord. Say what?
New information.
New information. Okay, Paul's helped us out here, right. But when you're like me, sitting in my living room reading the verse, you think, what on earth? Now I've heard everything. It almost sounds like he's trying to speak off the record. Well, the rest of this is inspired scripture, but these next two verses, I'm telling you, not the Lord. But that's not the case. He's not separating out these verses as these two are uninspired and the rest is. He's saying, I've just summarized for you what you already have heard from the Lord, and now I'm giving you information that you haven't previously heard from the Lord. Here are instructions that you may not be aware of, that we're not familiar from the Lord's well-known teaching. He's not departing for the moment from his role as an apostle. He's not expressing his own thoughts and opinions that don't have the weight of divine inspiration. But he's covering new ground. And that is in verses 12 through 14, part of which I just read. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. All right, here's a little different scenario. We have Christian spouse and unbelieving spouse. Situation here, a Christian, someone's converted, come to Christ, now I'm a Christian, oh, I'm married to an unbeliever, what do I do now, is the question he addresses. A believer married to an unbeliever. Some might have assumed, well, I should end this marriage because I'm unequally yoked. I'm married to an unbeliever. But what instructions does Paul give? Okay. The Don Pertzborn version of the Bible says, hang in there, you're in for a rough ride. Well, maybe so. And the instructions he gives, though, are There's no obligation to send an unbelieving spouse away. To be married to an unbeliever doesn't obligate divorce. A mixed marriage, believer to unbeliever, doesn't require a sending away or a splitting up. And in such situations, in fact, he says, there may be a sanctifying effect. It's not guaranteed, but there may be a sanctifying effect of the believing spouse upon the unbelieving spouse, perhaps a sanctifying effect along the lines that were described in 1 Peter 3:1, where an unbelieving husband, disobedient to the word, may be won without a word by the submissive behavior of his wife. She sanctifies him she sanctifies him by her good behavior, and he becomes converted. That is a possible result. It's not a guaranteed result. But Paul envisions yet another scenario that might occur. That's in verses 15 and 16, where a believing spouse married to an unbeliever. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In this scenario, the unbelieving spouse abandons or leaves the marriage. And in that case, what instruction does Paul give? Yeah, let him or her go. It's another situation where divorce is lawful and the believer's not in bondage. The possible sanctifying effect of believing spouse on unbeliever, while encouraging, is not guaranteed and would not be a reason to dispute the leaving. And the implication is that since the abandoned brother or sister is not under bondage, they're free to lawfully remarry. Did you have a question about that, Rebecca?
No, actually, my question was, I asked it, and I said yes.
Okay. Well, good. So, in summary, Jesus and Paul affirm each other and instruct us clearly regarding marriage and divorce. Beware of Phariseeism in your marriage. Beware of adopting a Pharisaical high view of divorce resulting from a low view of marriage. Beware of the hard-heartedness that looks for loopholes to justify divorce on demand to find an easy way out. Jesus answers most questions regarding divorce by relying on the biblical teaching on marriage from the beginning. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So let's suppose you're talking to a Christian, professing Christian, who's contemplating divorce and leaving his wife. And his rationale is, I'm going to do this because I think Jesus wants me to be happy. I'm unhappy in my marriage, and I know Jesus came to give me life and gave to give me life abundantly. I'm miserable in my marriage to my Christian wife. I know Jesus wants me to be happy. I'm leaving. Okay, again, we go back to the Pertzborn version. Sorry, Charlie. Okay, good. That's a start, Don. And where would you go from there, Tom?
He needs to repent. He's probably not saved.
All right. That's even a sorrier, Charlie. Well, he needs to sober up and get real because he's locked on to a trivial reason and is ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture. Don? Ron?
You just can't make that accusation because there's a lot of people that are, number one, ignorant to Scripture, and all Christians, as I understand it, are very selfish in their ways, in many different ways other than just marriage and how that applies. So, that's it.
Right. Sober up and get serious about your profession of Christ anyway. Charles?
Well, you might ask for a start, is this the nature of the pledge or oath you took after marriage?
Right. I'll stay in as long as it makes me happy. Right. Yeah. Fair question. Gary?
Rebecca and I were actually counsel a couple who was in that exact position, and the wife in that instance was being counseled that same thing by her family to leave for the purpose of happiness. And so through showing of the scripture, and the wife was the believer in that case, she came to understand her purpose, that she may be the sanctified vessel by which her husband may be saved. So as a professed, as a believer in Christ, the word is what was able to allow her to see the truth through her husband's disobedience.
Yeah, what a blessing. Yeah, I didn't make up the scenario. It was a real scenario. It wasn't just a funny example. It was a true one. Gail?
Not that I would talk to a man about it, but what he would say. Malachi tells us not to, tells man not to dwell, you know, to deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And then he says, I hate divorce.
Right. Right. Sorry I left that verse out, which is an excellent one. Tom?
You plan to address in this series what about a person who was married, divorced, and then gets saved?
No, I don't.
Okay.
We're done, Tom. I told you I don't like this topic. It's all I can. One lesson's all I could handle. But that's a very good question for you to ask Pastor afterwards. Bob?
Pastor's when we were going through the counseling session from ourselves, anyway,
Jim Neuheiser
recommended a book by Jay Adams that's called Marriage, Divorce, or Remarriage. It's 90 or so pages, very short, but very good.
Okay.
It kind of helped me change my feeling about, especially about remarriage after divorce.
Okay, well, that's a good recommendation. All right. Our Father, we thank you for marrying us to Christ. We thank you that we've been joined to Him by your grace, that we might bear fruit for God. We thank you for relieving us of our bondage to sin. Pray that we would come with hearts full of praise and thanks. Give us a voice to sing your praises. Help us to please draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you in the Word. And help us to grow in grace and conformity to Christ today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.